If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We want to begin reading at verse 15. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Let's pray and ask God to help us this morning. Father, as we look at this prayer of the Apostle Paul, Father, we pray this for all your churches throughout the world. Father, that you will open up the eyes of the understanding of your people to understand the great things that you have done for them. Father, give us that hope in our hearts this morning as we were taught in the Sunday school, Lord, that you are faithful and that you will never fail us. Father, we ask it in the name of your blessed Son. Amen. The Apostle Paul prays here in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls him the Father of glory, may open the eyes of the understanding of the Ephesian Christians. And he prays also that they may be able to see what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward them, that they may see the hope of their calling, that they may see what is the greatness of his inheritance in the saints. And we've been looking, a lot of people here this morning that haven't been here as we're going through the book of Ephesians. But we're coming to the substance of the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Now, the last time I preached concerning the occasion of his prayer for these Ephesians. And so the question we asked this morning is, what moved him to pray for the Ephesians to whom he wrote this letter? And the basic thing that we saw last time, it was the amazing grace of God in their lives. He was thanking God for his amazing display of salvation in their lives, the fact that God had even made them Christians. He was happy and he was blessed to pray for them because their lives had displayed the loving graces of Christian character. There's two things about Christian character that is loving and that shows you that the grace of God is in their life. Number one is they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And number two is they love the saints. So what the Apostle Paul did is he thanked God for their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. And because of their trust in Jesus Christ, it resulted in the fact that they loved the saints. And they didn't just love any, just one or two of the saints. He said they loved all the saints. Now this love he talks about here is agape love. And this love that is agape is self-giving, is self-sacrificing love. And I remind you that you cannot separate these two traits. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you love all the saints. These are the two acid tests of Christianity. This is the validity of true Christianity. And if one or both is missing, then all of it is basically dead religion, and all we are is clanging cymbals. Now, as we continue to read this prayer, one thing is evident about the Apostle Paul. He dearly loved the brethren everywhere. He loved the brethren, whether it was at Ephesus or Philippi or Colossae or Thessalonica or Rome or Corinth. He did not cease to pray for them. And he asked that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls him the Father of glory, he asked that he would give them great things for a specific reason. And that was that they may know the Father of glory and that they may see the glory of God in their salvation. He said he prays that the Father of glory may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So what he's doing is he's praying that God the Father would give to the Ephesians wisdom and revelation in order that they may personally know him. I thought about the other day as I was studying this. You have to have theological and intellectual knowledge of God in order to know God. God has revealed himself in many ways to us. You know, you can read the moral law and read the Ten Commandments, and you can learn of the nature of God. It's vital that we know something of the attributes of God. It's vital that we know something of the perfections of his nature. But in this prayer, what Paul is doing is he's going beyond theoretical knowledge of God, because knowledge is more than knowing things about God. Paul wants the church to know God personally, lovingly, and intimately know God. There's a lot of people that are not Christians can tell you a lot of things about God, but they don't know God. James says in James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that there is one God, and I will say it in my own words, good for you. But what he says is you do well. He says, because even the devils believe and tremble. And what he's saying there is even the devils have a knowledge of God and know things about God. But this knowledge that the devils have is not a saving knowledge of God. And the knowledge that the devils have, it only leads to trembling. So my point basically is this, is that we need to know as much as we can about God. But this knowledge of God is not to puff us up, but it's to lead us to love. And that's to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, if that doesn't lead to knowing God intimately and personally, then it's all intellectual, theoretical knowledge that will not save you. But he's praying for these Ephesians to know God's love and to love them personally. He wants them to feel. He wants them to experience that love personally, to love and to know and to grow to know God better. When I pray in my prayer closet, I talk to somebody that I know. Are y'all with me? I thought about it the other day. I've been doing it for decades now. I'm not going to tell y'all how many, because you know how old I was if I told you. But it's like somebody sitting in the room with me, and I know them personally, and I talk to them. I'm truly in their presence. He speaks to my heart, and I speak to him. And as I get older and as I grow more in the Lord, I have a sweeter communion with the true and the living God. Now, I'm not going to say too much more about knowing God. Pastor Jim did a series on knowing God in the Sunday school, and you can listen to that. But to know a person goes beyond just a casual passionate acquaintance, but you need to know them directly, personally, and lovingly. Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He told them this because the Jews knew about God. They had been trained in the law and the scriptures. They knew all about the scriptures, but that's not enough. They did not know God savingly. Eternal life means to know God, to know Jesus Christ. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. The reason why his sheep followed him is because they knew him. They knew his voice. They have a personal relationship with him. Now, brethren, I'll tell you this morning. It is great for your children to learn scripture and to learn the catechism. They need to do it. You need to do it. It's a great thing that we do. But the design of it all is to lead them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And I tell you, we can do all these things, and if you don't come to a saving knowledge of Christ, it was all done to do it. And that's why when you tell them these things, you're praying that God will work these things in their heart, that God will bring them to repentance, and they will not grow up to be little Pharisees, but they'll know God. And they won't have an outward show of religion, but the work of salvation will have been done in their heart. So Paul is basically praying for the Ephesians to get beyond just knowing that they belong to God. He wants God to give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. What he wants these Christians to do is he wants them to get to the summit of their Christian life. And the summit of the Christian life is that you personally know God. Now, before we look at the substance of this prayer, I was talking to Daryl before we started this morning. This is a long prayer, and I thought I'd get to 3 points. I'm just going to barely get to just 1 point of what he asked for this morning, but there's so much more before you get there that's important that we look at. But what I want to look at first is the significance of the person that he prays to. He said he's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls them this great name, the Father of Glory. What we learn from this title is that when the apostle approached God in prayer, it was not thoughtless, it was not frivolous, it was not irreverent. When we go to God in prayer, we should approach him like the apostle did, with profound reverence. In other words, with deep, one man calls it deep, inexpressible wonder, with awe. And the reason why we should is because he's the Father of Glory. What makes me angry about Christianity today is how people look at God. This frivolous, well, anyway, let me tell you kids something. God is not cool. God is God. And everybody's trying to make religion cool, and it's the thing to do and get into. You're dealing with the Father of Glory. You're dealing with the God of heaven. I thought about it the other day when he came down from Mount Sinai at the bottom of the mountain. He's still that God, too. And he calls him the Father of Glory because you are to reverence God. He's the one he goes to in prayer. He is glorious because glory is God. One man says God is the source and fount of all glory. He is the embodiment of glory. And glory is simply this. It's a summation of all the excellencies, the perfections, and the attributes of the Lord God Almighty himself. And when you look at God, you're looking at an unutterable, absolute perfection. We see in Exodus 3, verse 5, the God of glory appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And what he said when Moses was in his presence, he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Why was it holy? Why was it consecrated? It was because the God of glory was there. Moses was standing in his presence on holy ground. Paul talks about the God of glory in 1 Timothy, verse 6, 16. He says, "Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light?" He says, "No man has seen him or can see to whom be honor and everlasting power." Amen. There's just so much more you can say about the Father of Glory. And the point I'm just making right here is this. Paul was not frivolous and humanistic in his approach to God in prayer. Now, he knew that Jesus had paved the way in prayer. But even though Jesus had prayed the way and he could go boldly to the throne of grace, he still reverenced his holy, righteous Father in prayer. We're told by Christ how to pray. And this is the priority of prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Okay? Your name is to be revered, is to be kept holy and consecrated. And on the other side of it, you can pray boldly to the Father of glory because he's the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul knew that he's praying to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment, he knew that Christ was seated at the right hand of God, and he was our advocate and intercessor, and he was ever living to make intercession for us. So I don't want you to be timid when you go before God in prayer. I just want you to be reverent when you go before God in prayer. Because Jesus Christ is the one to die that we may have access into his presence. And so we're told by the scriptures, "Come boldly before the throne of grace and to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ." And the only admittance into the presence of the Father and glory, Father of glory, is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14, 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So that separates Christianity from every religion in the world, and he is the only way to come before the Father of glory. Now, I want to look at the substance of Paul's prayer for the saints, because we saw last time his prayer was one of thanksgiving, as I've already said. He prayed because God had produced faith in Jesus Christ in their lives and love for all the saints. But he says in verse 17, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The Apostle Paul had a great pastoral heart, and he felt a deep concern for the brethren that he loved so dear. And if you will notice about his prayer, it's not man-centered. His prayer does not start with the needs of man. One of our biggest faults, and we need to learn how to practice, another thing that we need to learn how to practice in prayer, is that we need to learn how to start with God first. I get on myself sometimes because sometimes I get too obsessed with my needs, my wants, my desires, what God can do for me. And a lot of times when I'm praying, God is not the center and the priority of my prayer. Much prayer that goes up to heaven is man-centered and is subjective to the extreme. And what I mean when I say about that, it's all about my needs, my problems, my happiness, my joy, my success, me. You know what Jesus said about that? After all these things, the Gentiles seek. Because they're not seeking the kingdom of God. That's the way the unregenerate pagans pray. You know, he tells you to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he says that all these things shall be added unto you. These things have their place. You can play for things before God, but they are not the priority of the life of prayer. God is the priority of prayer, because what prayer is communion with God. Now, a lot of people haven't got that yet, because a lot of people think this. They think that God is some celestial Santa Claus. And that so what God is doing in heaven is to make my life as comfortable as he can on this earth. Well, if you've ever been through trials and tribulations, you know that's not true. But what God is doing in heaven is God is watching over you. And as Pastor Jim told us this morning, he's preserving you to the end of this world, to this race. And what he's doing is he's working patience in you. He's sanctifying you. He's conforming you into the image of his son. And so when we go before God in prayer, we shouldn't pray as humanistic as we do a lot of times, because a lot of our prayers is simply humanism. A lot of times people come to our prayer meetings, they say, you know, y'all don't pray about enough, I call it carnal stuff. We pray kingdom concerns. You know what we pray in our prayer meetings? Thy kingdom come, thine will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because that's what the churches ought to be praying. And we've got some things right now we're praying for, and we know that God will answer our prayers. I'm not talking about that. But what I'm talking about is that the Apostle Paul, his prayers were not humanistic. They were God-centered, and that's why he called him the Father of Glory. The disciples asked Jesus, said, teach us how to pray. First thing he says is that you say, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the second thing he said? Thy kingdom come, thine will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then he said, give us this day our daily bread. Then he gets back off it again and gets back spiritual again into prayer. Because that's the priority of prayer. But you remember now, this is a pastoral prayer from an apostle who wrote most of the New Testament. And the reason I told you all that is because Paul's concern is chiefly that these people come to know God. His concern, and this will make some of you fall on the floor, his primary concern is not their personal problems and needs of life. His basic concern is that they know God and that they know that he is God. Paul's priority in this prayer for the Ephesians is their total relationship to God, and what he wants them to do is know more and more about God, what he has for them spiritually and what he has for them eternally. He's praying for the people of God to have an understanding of the things of God. I'm going to say this morning, and I can be safe in saying this. Some of you are new Christians. You still don't have a true understanding of Christianity. But I'm going to say this beside it. I don't either. You understand what I'm saying? But like we were taught this morning, the more you hear the word of God, and the more the Holy Spirit opens up your thing to the Spirit of God, you understand more and more about Christianity. And so what Paul wants us to do is he wants us to have an understanding of the things God is doing and the things that God has for us and what God wants to do in your life. But it's all centers around God. Well, the first thing he asks is that they have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Job said in Job 11:7, can you search out the deep things, or can a man by searching find out God? So to find out God, what you're going to need is a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. To know God, you're going to need this in order to have knowledge of him. Carnal man left to himself, okay, by all his wisdom and all his endeavors, can never come to a knowledge of God. I mean, he can search, he can use his natural abilities, he can rely on his own wisdom, he can rely on his own understanding, but he will never find God. 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul said the world by wisdom knew not God. The attempt to discover God has been the great quest of man for all the ages. And there is in every man a consciousness. There is a sense that there is a God. The atheist has it. The most primitive tribes that's ever been on the earth have it. You know, they all have this sense that there is a supreme being, that there is a God. This is universal to all mankind. But man, at the height of all his ability, he cannot find God. And I tell you, brethren, without the Holy Spirit, you will never find God. You'll never know God. You will know things about God, but you will never have a personal relationship with God, and you'll never understand God. Think about the knowledge that God has imparted to believers by his Spirit. That is why we know God this morning. The Apostle Paul said, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. He said that they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Why do we know the things of the Spirit of God? Paul says, because he has revealed them unto us. So the thing about what we're looking at this morning is, you have to remember when I say all this stuff this morning, that he's writing to Ephesians. These are people that are already converted. They're in Christ. And what he's praying for them this morning is that they know more and more of God, that they know more and more of the riches of the grace of God. Let me tell you this morning. When God converts us, that's not the end, it's the beginning. It's the first step of faith. When a child is born into this world, they crawl, and then they learn how to walk, and then they grow on to maturity. And Paul knows that there's all kind of tremendous possibilities for the people of God. And this is what he's praying for them. He's simply praying what we talk about all the time, is that they grow into grace and knowledge of God. And to grow into grace and knowledge of God is that they would grow to love God. He told the Philippians, he said, brethren, I do not count myself to apprehended. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press forward. Press forward to what? To perfection, to full maturity, to the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Simply means to know God. And what he's praying for these people is that nobody would stop or stay at the beginning of the first principles of the gospel of Christ. But the thing about that, and when I say that, a lot of people get upset. You don't stop at the first principles, but you definitely don't leave the first principles. Okay? Because if you leave the fundamentals of the faith, then you're going to fall right into a ditch. But he doesn't want you to stay there. He wants you to stay in full age. I watch guys play football, and I'm saying, who is your coach? Because you don't know the first principles of football, you know. And they leave them, so they can't play good. You know, so, you know, the principles of Christ, that's all that undergirds our faith. But he doesn't want you to just stay there. He wants you to grow to a point where you can leave milk and have meat of the word of God taught to you. Jesus told his disciples, he said, there's many things that I would like to say to you, but I can't say to them now. You can't handle it right now. There's a lot of stuff we probably don't say here because we don't want you to stumble and fall and get upset about it. The first time that I heard the doctrine of election, that was dangerous for me to hear because I used it wrong. You know, first time I opened up the book of Revelation, that was really dangerous because, you know, you misinterpret stuff like that, and you don't understand the things that you're saying. And this is what he wants them to do. He wants them to have an understanding of things so that they can have a full knowledge of God. And he also wants this knowledge not just to be theologically or intellectually, but he wants it to be intimate and personal. Now, he prays for two things. He prays that they have a spirit of wisdom. You can interpret this two ways. You can interpret it as an attitude of the mind. Some people speak of it as a spirit of meekness or courage. But there's a problem here because some of the interpreters think that this word spirit should be capitalized. And so if you interpret it with the capitalization, he's talking here when he says a spirit of, he could be talking about the Holy Spirit. And some people think this, and most of them think it should be capitalized, and I do too, that he's referring to the Holy Spirit. So Paul is praying for them to experience to the fullest the blessed ministry of the Spirit of God, especially in his capacity as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, brethren, apart from illumination produced by the Holy Spirit, you'll never understand divine truth. And revelation is given to us by the Holy Spirit to reveal to us God's character, his being, God himself, his plan, and we can only know about the plan of redemption given to us by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. So when he prays for them to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, he wants them simply not to have facts and things about God, but he's speaking for a thorough, accurate knowledge of God himself. Verse 18, he says that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. Did you know your understanding had eyes? Your mind has got eyes. That's the faculty of knowledge. This could be translated the eyes of your heart being enlightened. And Paul is writing here, you know, that they would understand spiritual things and they would see it and understand it from their heart. Love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, fornications, and things like that is what Jesus said. What Paul is saying basically is the understanding that they need, it needs to be inward and spiritual. And he's praying that the Ephesians with their whole being would know these things. Now, I want to tell you this morning. As long as you live life in this world, you're going to always need the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. Y'all with me? You never get there in this life. I'm going to say it again. You never get there in this life. And what I mean there is perfection. You stay imperfect in this life. The only way you get to perfection is through death or the return of Christ. And as long as you're surrounded with all these infirmities and a world of sin and a principle of sin remaining in us, as we've talked this morning, we're going to need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. I don't care how long you've been saved or how great you understand the scriptures. If you begin to backslide in your daily life and the word of God's no longer important to you anymore and it doesn't speak to you like it did, what you'll start doing is you'll start going to church and playing church. Because there's a law that none of us can escape, and this law is this. You can never take a spiritual holiday from the things of God. And people do it. They do it all the time. You cannot survive on the reserve that you accumulated over time. You say, but I'm old, and I don't feel like doing it no more. You know what Jesus says? Press in. Y'all with me? I'm just old as you are. Press in. You know what? You have to make yourself do things. I tell you what we will do, though. You want to see your best TV show? You'll press in. Y'all with me this morning? Sometimes people say you're meddling. I'm not meddling. I'm just telling you what happens. If I got a ball game that I want to see, I'm going to do it. Y'all with me? Unless something comes in my way. If I got somewhere I want to go, I'm going to do it. So what people try to do is they try to live on the reserve from years ago, and that's no good today. I like what this one man said. He said, it's the same as the manna in the wilderness. He says, so spiritual understanding has to be collected fresh and daily, day by day. And you know what? You can't pick up but what God gives you. But you have to have it fresh every day. And that's the reason why I know you get upset with us in oversights. Devotions are important. Not many amens this morning. Devotions are important. They're very important. Because we need to read the word of God daily and sit up on the faithful ministers and teachers of God's word. And then when you do that, you need to pray for enlightenment or you'll get little or nothing out of it. And this is what Paul is praying for the Ephesians. I want them to understand the things that we're teaching them. I pray that for this church. Pastor Jim was saying stuff this morning that my man was getting illumined somewhere. He lost me somewhere, but my man was getting illumined. And I was, oh, yeah, I see that. I see that. But see, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not me. It's not my knowledge. It's not my intellect. But you got to come interested in wanting to do it. Some of you think you've already made it. You haven't made it yet. And let me tell you something. You don't know as much as you think you do. The older I get as a Christian, the more I know I don't know. And so to be able to understand with your heart the things you're reading and to know God is the greatest blessing you can have in your life. What you need to do is when you come before God, Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes, and your eyes is the eyes of your heart and understanding, that I may see wondrous things from your law. That's basically what Paul's praying for this church. Well, back to Ephesians 1:18. He prays for three things, basically, that they may know. Number one, what is the hope of their calling? Number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? So we're going to look at one thing today. He prays that they would know what is the hope of his calling. Remember, these are new Christians that he's writing to. These Christians have hope, but they don't fully know this hope yet. And he wants them to grow in their understanding and realize what God has effectually called them to. Ephesians 2:12, before salvation, they had no hope. They were without God in the world, and they had no hope. But when the grace of God came in their lives, they were no longer hopeless. In other words, they no longer dreaded an uncertain future. When salvation comes, brethren, you can face the future with anticipation and assurance. And this word hope is used two ways in Scripture. It's used objectively and it's used subjectively. And I'm just going to give you a couple of scriptures on how it's used this way. It's used objectively in Colossians 1:5. Paul says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And what he's talking about here is the things that are hoped for, that are promised to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He speaks of the things that, because of the hope which is laid up for you, he's speaking of the things that have been taught to you by the word of God, that you have been told that are waiting for you in heaven. All he's doing here is basically speaking of the final outcome of redemption. And you can't explain everything that's waiting for us, but he's talking about the consummation of God's purpose for his people. Anybody that's been saved has this hope. And number two, he speaks of subjective hope. 1 Peter 1:13, he says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you talk about a subjective hope, you're talking about an expectation hope, absolute certainty of future bliss. People that have hope, they expect something in the future and they look forward to it. And so Peter says, setting your hope, your expectation, your confidence completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what he's basically doing here, he's praying that the Ephesians, who already had this hope in their hearts, might come to experience the power of this hope in an increasing measure. Now, there's a blending of both of these in this passage that we just read, because the Apostle Paul says that we may know, and basically he's saying that you may know in a happy experience the expectation of God's saving call that he's begotten in your life or on your soul. I want to ask you a question this morning. What keeps you happy in life? Good question to ask yourself. When do you get joyful? Well, it should be because of God's saving call in your life, because it's the call of God on your life that secures the joy in your life, because the hope of the Christian should spring from God's call in their life. And when I talk about calling, I'm not talking about the general call. I'm talking about the effectual call that ushers in true conversion. To know the hope of God's calling, his saving call, it involves the mind, and you have to understand this call. And before we came to Christ, we didn't understand a lot of these things, but now our understanding is no longer darkened. It should be alive to spiritual truth, and our assurance and our certainty is guaranteed and is grounded in what you understand about the hope of God's call in your life. Paul prays that you may know what is the hope of his calling. He's praying that you may be sure of it and understand the hope of his calling. And in order for you, for this to happen, you have to have a deep certainty of it. You have to have a knowledge of God. You have to know the word of God. Now, I'm going to give you two things this morning before we close down, what you need to build your hope on. Pastor Jim hit some of this morning. This is what your assurance needs to be based on. Number one, the character of God. You say, what are you saying? God is eternal. God is immutable. He's everlasting. God never changes his purpose. As we were told in Sunday school this morning, he never starts a work without finishing it. That you can be assured of. Philippians, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, he who begun a good work in you will perform it, or he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Our comfort and our consolation must rest in the character of God. And I say this because when we go about doing things, we may lose heart and start a work and not finish it and start again and start all over again. But God is faithful to do what he said in his word. And if he has called you, his callings are without repentance. James 1:17, he's the father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The word of God says, I, the Lord, change not. So to know the hope of your calling is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul says this, verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. We sang that hymn this morning. Things future nor things that are now. We didn't sing it this morning, but we've sang it before. Things future nor things that are now. Not all things below or above can make him forego his purpose, nor sever my soul from his love. It's based in the character of God. I tell you what my hope is this morning. God is faithful. That's it. If he called me, I'll make it to the end. But it's built on the character of God. It's not built on my performance or my works. I know we need to do these things. We explained every bit of that this morning. But your hope should be built on the character of God. And I'm going to tell you what ought to make you happy. God. You know, we're happy because we got more money in the bank. We're happy because our team won. We're happy because we're healthy. I tell you why I'm happy. Because God is faithful. Because every one of those things will change. Promise. I remember when I was young, I didn't think you could ever get sick. I'm going, how do old people get sick? Ask me now. I know how they get sick. They get old and they get sick. So, but I've had more ailments and everything else. And I'm going, thank God we're getting a new body. I tell you, it's all time. And there's hope that God is faithful. But to get to the end of this race, you've got to rest in the character of God. Number two, and this is the last thing today, the hope of his calling rests upon his covenant, upon the covenant of God. We heard some of that this morning also, but the eyes of our understanding must be enlightened before we can know anything about the covenant of God. God made a covenant. It was a covenant of redemption. It was a covenant of salvation with his own son before he made the world in eternity past. The word of God says in the Old Testament, God is Jehovah. He's the covenant-keeping God. And he's given to his son, John 17, a people to redeem. And Christ has entered into covenant with the Father, and he's promised to redeem a people that he's given him. And this covenant with the Father and the Son is an everlasting covenant. Paul, you're saying, what are you talking about? That's what Paul is praying that you understand. Okay? Because the point to be made is the more we understand the truth of God's covenant of redemption, the greater we will know and be assured of the hope of his calling. Romans 8:28 says this, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. God's purpose is that we be saved for all eternity. You know, we use a lot of these things on carnal things, but I think that everything that's working together in your life is working together for your good, that you will make it safely to the end, because that's God's purpose, is that you will make it to heaven. And I'm not going to read Romans 8:29-30, but if you've been called effectually, you're going to reach the end, because in the mind of God, you're already glorified. We sang this hymn this morning. We did sing this. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I'm resting on his oath, his covenant, and his blood. I say this morning, understand me. My hope is not built on whether this church survives. Y'all with me? As long as God don't die, we're good. And he won't. That's what your hope better be in. Because God is faithful for all eternity. But Paul's petition for the brethren, that you may know what is the hope of his calling for you. And I just ask you this morning, how much of this hope do you know? How much of this do you understand? Because Paul wants them to have a steadfast hope that cannot be shaken. And he wants God to open up their eyes of their understanding and give them wisdom and revelation knowledge of these things. Next time I preach, we'll be looking at the riches of glory of his inheritance of the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. But I want to close down with this for unbelievers. You'll never know the hope of his calling till you respond to his call. Thought about the other side, the outside of Christ, you have not no hope. You're without God in the world. But every time you hear the gospel preached, Jesus is personally calling to you, come unto me. And actually, this is the first step of hope, because hope is in the actual call itself. If you're sitting in the room this morning and you're an unbeliever, guess what? You got hope. You said, wait a minute, I thought hope was only for Christians. God's still calling you. That's hope. Now, the hope of that call may not be there all your life, you know, the hope of the call of God, but he's calling you this morning. And every time you sit up on the preach word of God, the Savior is saying, come, come, come. And that's just, he's just saying, there's hope, because he's calling you. And that's what I'm saying this morning. You don't have to stay hopeless. All you got to do is answer the call, because the hope is in the call. And what Jesus is telling you this morning, I am the hope. And for everybody here to say Christ in you is the hope of glory. And that's why we'll make it to glory. I want to give you one more thing this morning before I leave. Make a resolution to know God better in 2016. Y'all with me? Oh, I know you're going to lose weight. You're going to put more money in the bank. You're going to run more miles. Forget that stuff. You can do it. Make a resolution to know God better. Let me change that. Make a commitment to know God better. I found out in my life, resolutions don't work. Commitments do. Because you say, whatever I have to go to know God better, I'm going to do it. What do you need to do to know God better? What do you need to do to understand the hope of his calling and all these things better? You say, well, I need to read my Bible more. Then read your Bible more. I need to get to church. Get to church. I need to pray. Pray. Do what you need to do to understand these things, because this is what the Apostle Paul is praying for this church, is that they understand these things, because it's going to make them stronger Christians and better lights in the world we live in. The Apostle Paul loved the church, and everything he says here, I guarantee your pastors are praying this for us as a church. And I pray that you would know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints, and the greatness of his power in us who believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you mercifully called us to yourself. And Father, we want a greater understanding of the hope of your calling. And we thank you that you raised up men like the Apostle Paul, Lord, to pray these great things for the church of God. Father, we do ask this morning that you will move in our midst, Lord, that sinners this day would hear your call upon their life, and you would give them grace to respond to that call. Father, we pray that this day would continue to bring glory to your name. We pray, Father, that we will draw closer to you this day, that you will work in us a heart and a spirit of faith to love you more. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.